Oh, good morning. It's good to be together. It seems like we still have a lot of our number out due to the flu and colds and various sicknesses, so we'll make sure to keep them in our prayers, but it's good for us to be together, to worship together. So today is a very special Sunday because it is my wife's birthday. And I told her I was going to have her stand up by herself and have us all sing happy birthday to her. But she told me she would murder me. So maybe just tell her happy birthday on the way out or something. We are more of the introverted types, right? So anyway, it's good for us to be together. And so, you know, I'll just cut the chase. You guys know the guys who sort of start a new podcast, and that's like the only thing that they can talk about. And we all know that there's mass proliferation in podcasts. Like, we don't need another podcast. There's so many podcasts out there. But this guy just kind of talks about his podcast, this new thing that he started over and over and over again. I have to be that guy today, okay? So I want to tell you about this podcast that I started at the turn of the year. And it's something that I don't want to be that guy. I think that us as sort of a nation, I mean, we're just kind of a little too self-promoting sometimes. But the weird thing about self-promotion is that if you don't talk about what you're doing, nobody knows it exists, right? And so I want to share with you this podcast that I've been really excited to write. And it's been really cool. I really thought that with the turn of this year and preaching every Sunday and all that kind of stuff, and even starting this podcast, I was going to burn out pretty quickly and fizzle out just with the mass production that's happening here. But I have found, God be thanked, you guys must be praying for me, that the opposite has been true. And it has been such a joy to produce this at the beginning of my week and at the end. Like, I write my sermons on Friday, I write my podcast on Monday, so I'm just bookending the entire week with creativity. And it's been awesome. The way that you guys can help, right, is if you haven't already listened to it, please check it out. Go on. It's now on Spotify. It's on Apple Podcasts. You can leave a five-star review if you like. You know, anything lower than that, you can give to me personally. But I would just appreciate, right? Like, as Ryan sort of taught me, see a friend, tell a friend, share it, check it out, right? A lot of people have shared. You know, I even had a comment this morning, which was super humbling and also really cool. You know, when you first introduced this podcast, this gentleman said, I wasn't interested at all. I was like, this is not for me. But I've listened to it, and it's actually pretty good, right? And so that was really kind of a cool compliment that I got. So I hope that you guys will enjoy it and share it. And honestly, it's not about me. I sort of committed myself to the idea that if I take care of the depth, God will take care of the breadth, right? And so this is just a way, a tool to put in your hands to kind of suck people into Scripture. And so I hope that it's a tool that you guys will use and that will be helpful to you. Okay, without further ado, let's go ahead and move on to our Bibles. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. We're going to be turning into 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 is where we're going to be turning today. And it's kind of a weird story that we have here. Maybe you guys are not familiar with this story. We're looking at the story of Elijah the Tishbite, this prophet who comes upon the scene. And he is the first figure in biblical history that reminds us a lot of Moses, right? It's the first time we get a prophet on the scene who reminds us eerily of Moses. And it's during a period through Israel's history where a lot of the people have become idolaters and they've turned away from God. And the story I want to talk about is one that you're probably familiar with. It's about the story of Elijah being translated to heaven and taken up in the fiery chariot. You guys are familiar with this story, right? Swing low, sweet chariot. It's basically that story that we're talking about. And the way that I've always read this story is that Elijah was given basically a reward, right? He was so good that God just translated him to heaven because of his faithfulness and his zeal for the Lord. And I read a midrash recently, a couple weeks ago. It's like an ancient interpretation or a take on the story that is so weird about what actually happens with Elijah. The take of this ancient interpreter was that the reason why Elijah is taken out of the game is because God had to retire him because he was so zealous that he was no longer helpful to the Lord. And I just thought that was funny, right? That the sort of view that some people have of Elijah is that he's kind of like that kid that's on a court, right? That, you know, you kind of have to take the ball away from him because they just won't pass the ball. That's the idea that we're having with Elijah here in the story. And I want to show you kind of where they're getting that idea with Elijah. So let's just look at the story that Dan just read for us. Number one, we're told that Elijah goes up to Mount Horeb in 1 Kings chapter 19, in beginning of verse 8. Now, first of all, big alert, okay? Sacred geometry, or geography rather, location. What is Mount Horeb? It's a mountain where God appears to Moses for the first time. It's where he speaks to him through the burning bush. So we're meant to associate the story with Moses right offhand. Right? This is the mountain of God. This is where Moses stood there on the mountain and actually interceded for God's people when they're down at the very base, playing the harlot, being idolaters, and he has to intercede for them and beg for the lives of the Israelites. So right offhand, we're meant to compare Elijah with Moses. What did Moses do on the mountain versus what did Elijah do? Notice God's people are, again, being idolaters, but what does Elijah say in verse 10? I have been very zealous. It's the same word for jealous, right? I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away, okay? Then something really weird happens. I remember the first time reading this story and just thinking, what on earth is God doing with all of this sort of elemental power that's happening? We're getting sort of an object lesson I want you to see. First, there's this great wind that breaks down, and God's not in the wind, the Bible says. And then there comes a great earthquake. And these are all elements that we see throughout Elijah's ministry, these things. Elijah was a great prophet who brought down fire from the heavens to consume the prophets of Baal, right? He's not in the earthquake. Then he comes in the fire, and he's not in the fire. And then a still, small whisper. And that's when Elijah knows to come and approach this God. So this is an object lesson to show Elijah there are different ways in which God is working. Not all this showboating and power, right? But Elijah's kind of dense because what does he do? He comes out and appears before God. And notice he says the exact same thing in verse 14, verbatim. In case you didn't hear me the first time, God, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Almost as if it's falling on deaf ears. And then we see the very next thing in the story is that he's decommissioned, essentially, where God says, okay, you anoint this king, you anoint that king, you go down there, you anoint Elisha to take over for you. And then the last sort of cherry on top is that God reminds Elijah at the end, by the way, there are 7,000 people, lest you think you're the only one, there's 7,000 people in Israel who have not bent the knee to Baal. Now, I don't know if this is the right way to read the story at all, but what I found so interesting about this is the interesting take on zeal, that maybe Elijah was a little too zealous to be helpful for God anymore, almost as if God is saying he didn't need more fire from heaven, he needed a prophet who could guide and disciple people in the long game. And Elijah, for all his greatness, just wasn't that guy anymore. Now, before we start thinking about the problem of zeal, let's just go ahead and address it sort of like right off the bat. Okay, but Tyler, aren't we supposed to be zealous? Like, we want to be energetic for the kingdom. If we have a problem in today's church at all, it's definitely with complacency and apathy. We want to shake people up. We want them to be on fire for the Lord. We want them to be excited. So where do we get these passages and what do we do with Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 that tells us to be fervent in spirit or zealous for good works, Titus 2 in verse 14. And I think that's why this is tricky. That zeal isn't the problem. It's the wrong kind of zeal. It's the moments whenever zeal can end up going a little bit sideways, right? Even the ancients knew that passion could go sideways if it wasn't checked with wisdom. There's this passage I remember reading super weird in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And in this book about wisdom, there's this part where Ecclesiastes is saying, hey, don't be overly wicked, but also don't be excessively righteous, for why should you be destroyed before your time? that there is the idea that you can be a little too passionate. And I want to explore with us today exactly when does that happen. It reminds me of an illustration that I heard about baby rattlesnakes, which, come to think of it, I did not source check this or anything, fact check this, so this is probably, I don't even know if this is true. But here's the illustration. It's a good illustration, okay, so I'm just going to share it. You can fact check me afterwards. So I heard that baby rattlesnakes, get this, are actually more dangerous than full adult mature rattlesnakes. The reason why? Because they can't control their venom. That they're not measured in their approach. Actually, come to think of it, as I'm saying it, I feel like maybe that's actually false. But the point remains, right? It's still a good illustration. You get what I'm saying. We all understand. When they bite, they unleash everything they have, and that's what makes them lethal. And sometimes we see that, don't we? Especially with young Christians or maybe new baby Christians, newer people to the faith, sometimes we see that zeal. And there are specific problems that end up popping up because of this idea of zeal. So I want to cover a few of them with you. First of all, we have something that a lot of people are talking about today. I've heard it referred to as scrupulosity disorder. I don't want to call that because it's not really a disorder, but it's the idea of sometimes we think when people are convicted about things, we automatically assume, we baptize that in the Holy Spirit, right? That must be a Holy Spirit-led kind of thing, only except it's just filled with all of this dread and anxiety and concern about legalism. It's sort of like if someone took their OCD and applied it to all of their religious functions, where, man, we start a scripture reading for the entire church, and oh no, you're like 2 days behind. You better double up on that scripture the next few days. Anybody have that problem throughout the week? And so we call this religious scrupulosity. It's a faith that's sort of obsessive, where you analyze every tiny sin and mistake and always feeling like you're not doing enough. Another thing that it can look like, where it can go sideways, is burnout as well. Burnout as well. Running so hard that you never stop to rest, believing that if you only did more, right, God would finally be pleased. Or, sadly, sometimes it ends up looking like fanaticism. When passion turns into destructive powers, harming others in the name of truth or faith or whatever it is, or maybe even an ideology that we stand behind, or maybe even the Christian faith. It's this zeal that's really just fear of not measuring up. It's not something that comes from joy. It comes from this sort of self-righteous pressure, maybe even peer pressure. And if we're honest, I think a lot of young believers, passionate believers, struggle with this. Zeal without wisdom becomes a wildfire that burns everything down, including ourselves. And so that's where I want to take us to the solution today, because I find that the way that God addresses this, is there a solution? It's kind of weird. The way that God meets this is with a very heavy dose of ordinary life. Please open in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. Hopefully you're still turned there. But I want to show you something that God actually does a little bit earlier. This is a part of the text we didn't read. A little bit earlier with Elijah in the story. So this is right after Elijah's getting off the religious ecstasy of being on Mount Carmel and standing up for the Lord and burning up the 450 prophets of Baal, which is all a great victory for God, right? And then Ahab learns about this and his wicked wife Jezebel, and they send after him. They're going to kill Elijah. And I'll begin reading in verse 4 of what happens next in the story. But Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. Sits under a tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for I am no longer better than my fathers." And he lay down and just slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Verse 6, and he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Now just pay attention to how God sweeps into the story and how he addresses the issues that's happening here. How does he respond to Elijah's exhaustion, his burnout, his feeling of inadequacy? Not with more fire. Not with more commands to work harder, but with something shockingly ordinary. He tells him to sleep. Take a nap. Take a rest. Here, I'll send my angel. He's going to make some cake for you. Eat some cake. Have some water. God's answer wasn't more intensity, it was rest. It was food. It was basic life. Now, I don't know if you ever had this portion or part in your faith, this age in your faith, but I remember whenever taking a day off seemed like a sin. And it's literally a commandment from God. One of the top 10, in fact, to take a day off. It reminds me of a point. I was listening to a podcast that was about Frankenstein. Some of you guys know I'm obsessed with Frankenstein, the book by Mary Shelley. In that book, one of the reasons why I love it so much is that great literature is about many different things. And the book Frankenstein is about parenting. It's about creativity. It's about God. It's about nature. It's about parenting. One of the things it's also is about addiction. And one of the insightful things this person said about Victor Frankenstein, this creator of the monster, is that he gets to this point where he gets so obsessed with his work, where he's working every day, and he hasn't gone outside, and he's looking pale, and he's not even eating, he's not drinking anything, no one has seen him, he's not spent time with community. And they made this insightful comment that that's exactly what addiction is like, that addiction has the power to numb you to the everyday goodness of ordinary life. That it distracts you and demeans the very basic things that God's invented for you to enjoy. When was the last time you just sat down to a meal with your family and enjoyed not an anxiety-driven faith, but just rest and enjoyment, right? Not treating faith like an addiction, chasing more and more while losing sight of the very things that actually sustain us. And so there's a few specific ways, I think, the text suggests that we can use to temper our zeal, to make sure that we're finding the golden mean, right? Where we're not so zealous that we're just burning up and fizzling out immediately, but we're treating faith more as a marathon, not a sprint. The first thing I want to suggest is take a Sabbath. Now, I don't mean that in the sense that I'm binding one of the Ten Commandments, right? As if every Saturday you can't work whatsoever. What I mean is the principle. Do you know what the Sabbath means? God rested on the Sabbath. He created all of the cosmos in 6 days. The Sabbath, at the very least, means this, that God created the world without you, and it will continue to exist without you. It will go on. Even if you think you are the most important thing in your sphere or your bubble, it will continue to run. Even if you just stop, take a breath, and simply be an image-bearing person who rests in what God has created. Take a Sabbath. The second principle I think that was really important is mentorship. And this goes back to my sermon last week where I talked about aging well, right, from Psalm 78. And I talked about why one of the gifts of this congregation is that we are so diverse in the ages. I think mentorship is such a huge thing that we can use to empower ourselves because, man, spend time with older Christians, with people who have been in the game for much longer than you, and what all of a sudden happens is that as a young Christian especially, you get perspective. You see that sometimes life goes through seasons, that it is natural, especially whenever you're during that season where you're having kids, you're wrapping up school, you're making lunches, it's okay for things to slow down just a little bit for you to catch your breath. Learning from older, wiser disciples helps temper our zeal. Just like the mature snakes, right? Fact check that. Mature snakes that know how to handle their venom wisely. And then lastly, I think a healthy dose of self-awareness helps as well. Recognizing when our zeal is actually about us rather than God. That passion should never become a substitute for actual obedience and wisdom. And so I want to read you, especially if you happen to be one of these types of Christians, I have no idea. I talk to a lot of people who seem to have a lot of anxiety about their faith. And I want to read you a passage that is just an absolute blessing. Can I do that for you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want to turn along with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's writing to this church that he had started in Macedonia, and I want you to just to drink in the rest that he's giving them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 9. I don't know who needs to hear this, but here's what he writes. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, because you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live a quiet life." Make that your goal. Aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's the good life. And that's okay to want that and to walk exactly in what Paul is saying. And so, that brings me to the final text for today. Here's how I want to wrap up. I have a meditation for you. And it actually comes from something in our daily Bible reading. So if you guys have been following along, you know that we have been going through the Gospel of Luke. And I just thought this was so funny. It blew my mind whenever I alighted upon it the first time. Luke chapter 9 is where I'm turning in my Bible, so I want you to check this out. And I'm going to end here as sort of a meditation for you. But in Luke chapter 9, I'm going to start reading in verse 51. And what's so cool about this story, I love whenever the Bible echoes and rhymes other passages, especially in the Old Testament. And you can see in this story about Jesus how Luke has his mind on the discipleship and on the relationship and on the stories of Elijah and Elisha. See if you can catch it as we read beginning in verse 51. Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 51. "Now when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John," by the way, these are the ones who are called sons of thunder, "when they saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and eat them up?' But Jesus turned around and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." Verse 57. "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, has nowhere to lay his head.' To another said, 'Follow me.' And he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to a plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Did you catch any Elijah, Elisha references in the story? The meditation I want to share with you is, where is there continuity and discontinuity with the ministry of Elijah in Jesus' ministry? As we think of ourselves as those who follow Jesus today, where is there continuity and discontinuity? The first reference you'll see is that James and John, they see that this village of Samaritans reject him. They're like, "Oh, I've seen this before. We know what to do, Lord." And they show that story from 2 Kings chapter 1 when Elijah says, "If I'm a prophet of the Lord, let fire come down from heaven right now and eat you up in a minute." And they thought to replicate that. And Jesus says, no, we're not going to do that. There's discontinuity. This is not my ministry. This is not what I'm about. That's not what we're going to do, is use all that fire to hurt and fanaticize these other people. We're not going to do that. But then notice later on, these individuals want to follow Jesus, and there's another echo there in verses 57 through 62. These would-be disciples come to Jesus, and they say, "I will follow you." And he has this weird line. He says, "No one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That's also an Elijah reference. 1 Kings chapter 19, the end of the chapter, a section we didn't read. Elijah's running along, and he takes his mantle. This is where we get the phrase passing the mantle from. Takes his mantle and throws it on Elisha, one of his disciples. And Elisha realizes he's got to follow him. He says, "Well, first, let me go say bye to those in my household." And Elijah says, "What have I done to you?" And he sort of challenges Elisha's discipleship there. Really? You're going to go say bye to your family? I'm telling you to follow me now. And at that point, when Elisha realizes he's being challenged, he stops, he takes that plow, he chops it up, burns it, takes the oxen, sacrifices them, and gives them as food to the rest of the people and follows Elijah. And that's where we see continuity. That's the right kind of zeal. One that's focused on following Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, where is there continuity and where is there discontinuity? And so it became the saying that the plow of Elisha symbolized the sacrificial commitment that we make to follow the Messiah. I want us to have this kind of zeal for God. This one that is aimed at Him, but doesn't burn up or burn out. One that's aimed at the long game. That's what I think all of us should be shooting for in this room. And one of the things I think is going to help us is to think about maybe the reference you didn't catch yet in Luke chapter 9. Read again verse 51. When the days drew near for him, who? Jesus, to be taken up. You guys caught that? To be taken up into heaven. He set his face toward Jerusalem. Scholars will tell you this is the fulcrum upon which the entire gospel turns. This is the moment when Jesus now sets his face to Jerusalem to accomplish the mission, the purpose that God set for him. And that was a sacrificial mission to die on behalf of the people. And it's one of the reasons why, even while Elijah was there on top of that mountain, he is unfavorably compared to Moses. He complains about the Israelites, but Moses, what did he do? He intercedes for him. And we will not see that happen again until God himself comes down in Jesus Christ and is prepared to die for the people in their place. We now have this moment that we call silent reflection and prayer. This might be a moment for you to get baptized. It might be a moment when you confess your sins before God, but it's simply a space that we're holding where you there individually can go to God and find whatever you need. And so we encourage you to be still and know that He is God and meditate on what this might mean for our discipleship today.